for the reading this morning. We'll remain seated and just look through portions of Hebrews 11. I'll encourage you again through the sermon, maybe even a couple of times, for you to read this chapter out loud, if not this afternoon, this week. But beginning in verse 1, the definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then at the end of verse 4, the last sentence says, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. At verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Beginning in verse 8, it picks up with Abraham, and in verse 10, it says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It goes on, and then in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. If you look down to verse 24, when he talks about Moses, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And then you'll see is when you read it further, and we'll mention some again through the sermon, but so many others that are mentioned, and then lists of their various afflictions, even the way that many of them were martyred. And I just want to draw your attention to one more phrase before the sermon is verse 38. Excuse me, which begins by saying, of whom the world was not worthy. It's a powerful chapter. I know that many of you are familiar with it. These heroes of the faith. Powerful chapter with powerful phrases, as we just looked at some of those. But this phrase, and it's the title to the sermon, though dead, they still speak. It's powerful. It's poetic. It grips you. Because we can all think about how to elaborate upon it. I mean, we could even think about our loved ones. There's a lot of different ways, through personalities, through various comments they've made, through their teachings, maybe their journals even, things that they had written down. Not always positive, but in this light, I mean, in the context here, he's talking about faith and exemplary faith. But though dead, many times people speak to us in that way. In the fall, I found myself there. I guess it was part of at least I had some thought of where I was going, but I ended up in Greenwood Cemetery to just drive, and I don't mean for that to sound weird or anything. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but cemeteries can be good places to get away, and sometimes it's nice just to walk around and try to get a perspective on life. they're peaceful, and they can also be sobering. You can drive around and pray, maybe pull over and then read scripture. They're impactful to me as a minister when you go through a cemetery and you just think, you know, God, please use me in people's lives before we all end up out here, you know, at somebody's funeral, whatever. I went to some of the grave markers for different ones in our church, and just remembering those individuals. I did come across a man, not a member of our church, who was obviously a community leader. He had been on the city council. He was the probate judge, and I can't remember his name, and you probably would. He died in, I think it was 1998-ish, but it was about a year or so before I'd moved here. And so I put myself there. This is what I mean by doing that. You just put yourself there, and I'm imagining that many of our Trinity folk would have known this man at least by name, if not having been out there on that day grieving and having a minister read the word and pray. And it reminds me, too, that, and I've told the staff this, and have been faced with it of late as well. You know, as a congregation, you have a long, long history that precedes us. Marriages and baptisms and deaths and involvement in the church and tragedies, but also awards and great things that have happened in your lives. And you will have, Lord willing, lives that go on after we as a staff, ministers, are gone. Trinity will continue. And so there's something to be said about that. You go around, you read different grave markers and the things that people put. And it's not to say one thing's better than another. Some are secular, because that's the way families want to remember their loved one. Some will mention only phrases like husband or wife, father, mother, friend. Great. Those are wonderful. Sometimes it's sad when they're so theologically wrong or even heretical, which I've seen some of those before. It's sad because you know that person missed it on this side, and then though dead, they still speak. Here's their grave marker, and they're still, everybody who passes by there still does not receive the truth. And you do find those. There's nothing like those that point to Christ, and they have this message. It does make you wonder, what would you want to be on your gravestone? Have you ever written an epitaph for yourself? I mean, you ever thought about if they were going to put the three words, you know, like husband, father, son, you know, you ever thought about, or even maybe if it was going to be a scripture? That's something good to think about. I can tell you the writer of Hebrews would very much want the readers or his congregation to be remembered as people of faith, people of hope, people who had their confidence in God, people who would be called the friend of God. Hebrews 11 is to faith what 1 Corinthians 13 is to love. It defines what faith is. It explains faith. And then it goes on for 39 or so, 38 verses, maybe a little less than that, of just illustration after illustration about what faith looks like. It is a gold mine. And the man who wrote the book obviously was a deep thinker and a wonderful communicator. And he obviously was a loving pastor type, because he wanted the reader also to not only exercise faith, you can tell he wanted the reader to enjoy faith. And he's really waxing eloquent. And that's why I encourage you to go back and read it out loud. I mean, it's one thing to say he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which he was. But that didn't mean that the Holy Spirit was just dictating it to him and he was taking it down. We don't believe in that. His personality was being used his experiences, his education, his writing style. But no doubt, I wouldn't say no doubt, but I mean, you would think that it's almost as if he can't write fast enough. And he's writing about the things that are the most important. He's talking about eternity. And he's talking about faith, assurance of things hoped for, confidence in a God he couldn't see, conviction about things he couldn't see. And then he connects us with Old Testament saints that are saying to us, though dead, this is how you live a life of faith. This is how one is saved by faith. This is how you look for another country. That's so much of what that hymn we just sang is about, looking forward to another place whose architect and builder is God, and to love that place more than this world. And to realize that that place is very real. I love the fact that this is coming the week after Easter. This sermon was written in January, and it kept getting postponed for whatever reason. But in God's providence, it was the week after Easter as a standalone. We're going to start, Lord willing, we're going to start a new series next week in the life of David. So here it is, just a standalone sermon on Hebrews 11, the week after Easter. And a lot of things that we said last week play into this week, that it's real life and it is forever. And that takes faith. So obviously the definition, I mean, how would you ever come up with a better definition of faith than verse 1? It's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Scholars debate on the meaning of the word and exactly how does he want. I just like to, not in a dumbing it down kind of way or lazy way, but you sort of almost, I think it's okay to put it all together and say, you know, he's talking about having faith in possessing something that I'm hoping for. The fact that you're holding a Bible right now and you believe the Bible's true and you have a promise of God and you can take that promise of God and it is something real to you. And it's not flimsy, you know, it's not artificial or fantasy even. It's solid. It's like he's referring to in 2 Corinthians 5:7, when Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And there's a childlikeness to it. I'd hope you would never lose your childlike faith. As much as you learn, as much as you grow. When he says, another place in the Word, when it says to put away childish things, it's not talking about putting away your childlike faith. I got to spend all of Thursday with Philip Jadair because Diana had major surgery. I don't know if you knew that. Heart surgery, 2 bypasses, and a baseball-sized tumor in her heart. And the update on that is that she's really made through the surgery fine. She has MS too, as many of you know. So she can't take all the meds. And so she's in a whole lot of pain. And that's what Philip wants us to be praying for her. But that was one of the things that Philip and I were talking about Thursday about, you know, when Jesus says, unless you become like little children. And Philip was the one who said that to me. You know, we just didn't put away our childlike faith. When you're teaching your children the catechism, this is a great example. Can you see God? I mean, this is one of the first question and answers. I mean, who wouldn't want to teach their children these truths in catechism where you're saying, because your child at a very young age will say, I mean, to the answer, can you see God? They will say no. But he always sees me. At the earliest age, they know, it assumes faith, that there is a God and he always sees me. So you're put into bed at night and they maybe want the door cracked. You know, they want a light on something. And you say to them, you can't see God, but he always sees you. And it's a comfort there. I'll tell you, I'll give you another one. We use this at graveside sometimes with children when they're there. And this would be maybe 3rd or 4th grade when they learn, what is heaven? And the answer is heaven is a glorious and happy place where the righteous live forever with the Lord. I mean, again, It's not a guilt trip. I'm just saying, who wouldn't want to teach their children the catechism? Because you're teaching them about something you've never seen before, but that it's a glorious and happy place where grandmama, granddaddy, or whomever has gone to be forever with the Lord. And obviously, saving faith, I mean, it's the instrument that God uses. We're saved by Christ alone, His blood. We receive it through faith. It's all by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's everyday faith, there's everyday experiences. Every time we turn on the faucet to get water, you know, it's every time you pick up a prescription drug and you take it, every time you go through a fast food line. I mean, it's just all the time. Get on an airplane, you go across a bridge. You know, we're putting faith in our doctors. We have some dentists in our church, so I was going to say, you know, you're going to have faith that they're going to hit the right tooth. Is Melody there today? Yeah, okay. You know, you're going to make sure that when you're under that anesthesia too, that they're not going to do the wrong tooth. I mean, it's always faith in people and all the time. So everyday faith that's grounded in our experience. I'm not saying that Hebrews 11 doesn't have that, because obviously he's intertwining all these examples for us. What I am saying is Hebrews 11 is so much bigger than that. This faith in Hebrews 11 is beyond what you can see and touch and hear, smell, taste. It's grounded in Jesus Christ. It's infinitely and perfectly dependable. You can rest your entire life on this faith and your eternal well-being. Because once upon a time, every one of us, once upon a time you were lost, you were alienated, you were cut off from God, dead in your sins. He's the one who came to you and made you alive. He's the one who took out the heart of stone. You could never have done that. He took out a cold heart of stone and he put in a warm heart of flesh, giving you this ability to receive what Christ had done for you, to believe that it was true and trust that he actually did that for you. Now look at you. Sort of that phrase, you know, look at you. Look at you right now. You're in worship service and you have a Bible open in front of you that you believe is true, and you are honoring someone you've never seen. And you tell other people about someone you've never seen. And you're telling your children again about a heaven you've never been. You've never known anybody's been there and come back. And here's this God who speaks to you, though not audibly. And God actually commends you for that. In verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. I've preached this to you so many times, and that's one of the things that I just love about God, is the fact that he gives you, here's something he gives you that's called assurance, hope, conviction, longing, and he's given it to you, and then he commends you for having it. And then you follow through in verse 3 with believing. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. There's the first three verses. I mean, what an introduction. That is an introduction to a beautiful chapter. It's an introduction to faith, an introduction to God. It's an introduction to holiness and righteousness, but also grace and mercy. This kind of faith is what gets you out of bed in the morning. Hebrews 11 faith is what gets you to work and tells you to keep parenting and tells you to stay in that marriage and you're going to make it. And I mean, that's what this kind of faith is saying. Hang in there. But nothing compares to the commendation of God. And so he begins in verse 4 and turn over the outline and not panic. We're not going to go all the way through A through K. But we'll mention all of them. But the first is that it makes my life offerings acceptable. Now, it's in the context, obviously, that Jesus is all through Christ and his blood, and he's at the right hand of the Father. But that doesn't mean we don't make sacrifices and that we don't involve ourselves in disciplines. And this faith, if I were just to read some things out of the chapter, I mean, not not direct quotes, but this is a faith that works. It's a faith that pleases God. It's a faith that focuses on a heavenly city. It's a faith that trusts God and His promises. It conquers even the worst situations. I think I hadn't already said this, but when you do read it out loud, I bet your voice grows in intensity as you keep reading through these examples. Abel's the first one, first specific example in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And that's when it says, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. How did God commend him? He commended him by accepting it. I mean, that's just God's grace, but that's what he does with us. As little as the offering is, even the little loaves and fish you might offer, or even say, nothing in my hands I bring, but you're still, you come to him and it pleases him. You can make God smile. For what? It's the fact that he exercised faith by offering the blood offering. And yes, he still speaks. I mean, here we are, 2019. He's speaking to me this morning. He's speaking to you. Things in our lives matter to God. This right now, this worship right now matters to God. And it smells like something to him. That's what Scripture describes it. It's like an aroma that goes up. And it's by faith. And you got to come away and say, well, I want him to commend me. I'd like to be. I want my name, you know, in Hebrews 11. I want God to commend me for this and that and the other. It's not works righteousness and it's not being a legalist. It's loving him and knowing that he loves you. And it's a relationship and you're giving to him and giving to him. And again, it pleases him. See, Enoch is another example in 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was what? Commended as having pleased God. We don't know hardly anything about that man. Seventh in line from Adam, we know he walked with God, and we know that God spared him the suffering of physical death. Before he took him, now, before he was taken, God commended him as having pleased God. I mean, again, we walk away and we say, God, please make me an Enoch. I mean, when it's all said and done, at the end of your life, if someone says, oh, I knew him, I knew her, she was a friend of God. Boy, he walked with God. And by the way, you want to please God? Do you want to draw near? Do you want to be near him? He says, first you have to believe he exists. The great I am, that was part of the hymn we sang earlier. Triune God, and then believe he rewards those who seek him. In verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Then see, verse 7, is it does work. Faith works. If you're new to Trinity, or doesn't take long to hear us say a lot, that we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone, because James does say faith without works is dead. But we're not saved by those works. It's just, if the faith is real, then there's going to be works that God prepared in advance for us to do that accompany the faith. But we believe we're saved by Christ alone, by faith, through faith alone. If you're not saved through faith alone, then it's obvious. Common sense says I'm not saved by Christ alone. If I'm not saved by Christ alone, then I'm not saved by grace alone. If I'm not saved by grace alone, it's not to His glory alone. And you lose that and you don't have the gospel. You're not a Christian, okay? If you don't believe that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And where a lot of people go awry, askew, is they lose that first one, Scripture alone. That's what Scripture teaches. And they'll say, no, the church tells me this, or this other authority says that, or whatever it is. It's something besides just Christ. And that's not true. It's not the gospel. And so here it is, right before us. when he is again waxing eloquent in the faith, faith, faith. In verse 7, when he gets to Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark. He had never seen rain. Nobody has seen rain. You talk about faith. Talk about assurance and conviction and longing. And then he describes this as reverent fear. He builds an ark, much to people's ridicule and mockery, making fun of him. And he saves his family alone. And the rest of the world is condemned. I mean, that needs to be preached in the 21st century because, well, nobody should condemn anybody. You know, it's all judgmental. It's not true. Truth is truth. And God saved one family through one man's faith who preached righteous for 120 years named Noah. And the rest of the world was condemned. That's faith, that is God, that is holiness, that is righteousness, that is mercy, it's grace, and though dead, Noah still speaks. Abraham still speaks in verse 8. He obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. Talk about missions and missionaries. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Again, you talk about faith, believing things that hadn't happened yet, believing things against all odds, that his wife Sarah would give birth post-childbearing years, and that once she's given birth, that God says, okay, I'm going to test your faith. I want you to sacrifice Isaac. And he did. He was going to do it because he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. I mean, it's just, this is everyday faith. Pulls up the tent pegs. He moves. God says, this is what I want you to do. He trusts God to provide. And he's rearing his children like that. Dads. He's raising them in the word and in faith and in the covenant. Just like the Smiths are doing this morning when they bring their girls. I mean, this is, they're talking about the covenant. That's what dads do. In verse 10, the motive is, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Christian fathers are always pointing their children away from this world to a better place and a better world. And if you're not, it's never too late to change. But I'm telling you, what kind of children are you rearing? You got to raise them, especially in this day. We need, by God's grace, to raise up a generation that cares more about that world than this world. That's what our Heavenly Father did. He gave up His only Son to save His children, to give Him promises. Sarah, this is E, that believes the promises of God. You know, she... that's verses 11 and 12. One thing I would love to point out there is Abraham and Sarah as a team. You know, it's wonderful when we see faith in a husband and a wife together. And you hardly say one name without the other name, you know. And so they know they're blessed. It's not that singles and widows can't, or divorcees can't do that. But I'm just saying, you know that you're blessed, and then you become a blessing. Because of what has happened, you realize, what do I have that I didn't receive? It's all a gift. And so then you become a blessing, and you become the person, the trusted friend, the confidant, the one who has the apt reply, the apt answer, and you light up a room because God's given you that together. Verses 13 to 16. When you go back and read this, those verses, I love them because the writer obviously believes what he's writing. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. This is verse 13. But having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. They just, again, the ones who had the faith were the ones who realized they were strangers here. They didn't belong. There's something better. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. So what did they not do in verse 15? If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. And again, I'm talking about rearing children. You don't want to take them to Egypt. You don't want to rear them in Egypt. Egypt will eat them up. Lie to them. And so you want to raise them up thinking about heaven. Therefore, in verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. What a God. You know, what a father. The faith is tested. That's Abraham and Isaac, almost as if to say, okay, I'm giving you the faith. Now let's see if you really believe what I'm telling you. Do you really believe my promises? Verses 20 to 22, Jacob, Isaac, Jacob, Esau is mentioned in there. Joseph, you know, Joseph in Genesis says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You think about everything he had been through. That's faith. Jacob, though, is even leaning on his staff. So into old age, his faith is this family. It's, again, this great example for us today with the Smiths. It's like family after family after family, generation after generation after generation. We see God's blessings. Moses in verses 23 and following. In 24, he refused to be called Pharaoh's, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We're talking about food, riches, luxury, wine, education. He gives it all up. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. 27 to 29 talk about redemption and rescue, retribution, reward. 30 to 38, these conquerors. Names are listed, and then in 33, they conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, okay? That's verse 34, mighty in war, tortured, verse 35, suffered, verse 36, suffered mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment, stone, sawn in two, killed with a sword, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. You have to love that. That's what I want to say to you. I want to encourage you as believers. You need to come to worship and be told on Sunday mornings and evenings that you're going to make it. Your faith is going to be strong. You don't have to give up. It is going to be family after family after family, and you're going to persevere because of this faith that God has given you, and he will be the one to commend you for your faith. You will run the race. You'll finish it. You will keep the faith.